Let's go ahead and open up to the first chapter of the book of Numbers. And this is our through the Bible study here on Wednesday nights for some of you that might not be aware of that. And we just make a journey all the way through the Bible. And we happen to be now in the fourth book of the Bible as we just go consecutively through the books of the Bible. And the book of Numbers is part of what is called commonly the Pentateuch, meaning the five books. And among Jewish people, it is more frequently called the Torah. And Torah means the instruction. And for the Jewish person, especially like an Orthodox Jew, the Torah is sort of the whole essence of everything for them. So these are the books of Moses, and we come now having gone Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now we come to Numbers, and then Deuteronomy is the fifth book that completes the Torah. So as we carry on, what's happening, the setting is that the children of Israel, for those of you that have been going with us, they basically have camped out at Mount Sinai. They received the law of God there at Mount Sinai, and we're still all the way through Leviticus and now here into Numbers. They're still camped there at this point, receiving instruction from the Lord. Now, Numbers is the title of the book, coming from the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that took place about 250 years before the time of Christ. And so we've had passed down to us the Greek title, Numbers, and that it's called Numbers primarily because there are a number of censuses in the book. So you have, initially, you have the first census. So they've come out of captivity in Egypt, and so there's a census. They count the people. And then at the end of the book, 40 years have passed, and so they count the people again. But then in between that, there's the counting of the priest and the Levites. So because there are these portions where you have these censuses, the Greeks called it Numbers. The Hebrew name for the book is simply In the Wilderness. And it, in some ways, I think the Hebrew name is actually better because the whole book isn't about numbers or censuses. There's much in the book that tells the story of the journey through the wilderness. So some of us know this, some of you might not know this, but the children of Israel, they come out of Egypt, and God's intention for them, of course, is that they're going to go into the promised land. And it's a fairly short distance. It shouldn't take a whole lot of time for them to journey there. I mean, maybe a year at the most, but you could even do it much quicker than that. But they ended up not getting there for 40 years. And that was never God's intention, but it was because of their persistent disobedience that caused them to be stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. And so it's here in Numbers that we're given the history of what happened, how it is that they ended up getting stuck in the wilderness for 40 years, and the different things that happened to them through their wilderness journey. And we also have in Numbers, we have various laws and ordinances and so forth that are also addressed. So as we go through Numbers, we're going to try to go through rather quickly as we've been doing, hopefully 3 weeks, because in 3 weeks I'm going to be gone for the outreaches in Europe. So I want to try to get us through Numbers in these next three Wednesday nights. But we're going to focus primarily on the events rather than getting, all preoccupied with the various laws and ordinances and things. So when we come to Deuteronomy, we'll spend a little more time in that because that's really what Deuteronomy is all about. Deuteronomy means the second law. So Deuteronomy is kind of a restating of everything that had already been stated up to this point. So we'll pick up tonight here in chapter 1. And let me just read a few verses. And like I've been doing, I'll read some verses and then I'll, skip over verses and maybe even skip over some chapters. But just give the gist of what it is that we're looking at. And as I have done, remember, it's good for you to just be reading through these books as we're going through them. So, just take some time on your own and read through Numbers, and then when you come out for the study, then you'll be getting the highlights of the different things that you're reading about as we go through. So, like I said, we've probably about 3 weeks in Numbers, and I think almost everybody could read Numbers in 3 weeks, so you should be able to accomplish that. So we begin. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So they've come out of Egypt now. They've been out now for a year. And so it's the first day of the second month. And then the Lord says this, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So the census is to be taken among the men that are 20 years old and above. And so nobody else is counted. The women are not counted. The children are not counted, but only the men 20 years old and above. And that's because they're really the armies. They're the ones that are able to go to battle. They're the ones that are able to take the land, to defend the nation, and so forth. So now, as we go through the rest of the first and the second chapter, Moses and Aaron do exactly what God told them to do. They go through and they number the children of Israel according to their tribes. And so in verse 20, we see that they start with Reuben. Reuben is the sons of Jacob. Reuben was the oldest. He was the firstborn. So they start with Reuben. Reuben, Israel's oldest son. And it says that those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Verse 22, then the children of Simeon. And then down in verse 23, it says those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. And then you have the children of Gad coming next, and there were 45,650. And then the children of Judah. And the children of Judah, you will note, they are the largest tribe. So those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Then you have Issachar, and there are 54,400. Then Zebulun, and with Zebulun you have 57,400. Then Ephraim, 40,500. Manasseh, 32,200. Benjamin, 35,400. And then with the tribe of Dan, there were 62,700. Asher, 41,500. And Naphtali, 53,400. So verse 45 says, all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. That's a lot of people. So remember, when they originally went to Egypt, there were 70. and some texts say 75, some say 70. So over the 400-year period in Egypt, they multiplied now to this large number. Now, this being just the men 20 years old and above, so the estimates of the numbers of people that actually came out of Egypt are up around 2 million. So if you think of the number, so these are just the men, and remember, they're just over 20 years old. So it doesn't count anybody under 20, any male under 20, doesn't count any women, doesn't count any females. And so if you, you know, think of all of the people together, you're looking at between 1.5 million, probably maybe even as many as 2 million people. So this is a vast multitude, obviously, that comes out of Egypt. And so here's where we have the census. Now, when you come to the third and the fourth chapters, you have the appointing and the numbering of the Levites. So as we went through all of these tribes, if you perhaps noticed, the tribe that is not mentioned is Levi. And the reason for that is because the Levites, they were separated for the work of the ministry specifically. And so the Levites were not part of the armies. They didn't go out to battle. They took care of the worship, the tabernacle, and so forth. But as you read through chapters 3 and 4, you find that there were 22,000 Levites. So that takes the number up a little higher of the men there. But there the counting starts at the age of 30. But look with me in verse 5 of chapter 3. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord." So God says, okay, instead of taking your firstborn into my service, you can keep your firstborn. I'm just taking the entire tribe of Levi. Now, Moses and Aaron are from the tribe of Levi. So from the tribe of Levi, you have the priesthood that arises. Aaron's the priest and his sons. But then the Levites are the ones who serve the priesthood. So the priests, of course, primarily were the ones who were involved directly with the ministry of the sacrifices and the intercession and all of that. The Levites were the ones who just facilitated everything. They made sure that it was all taking care of, the erecting of the tabernacle, the taking down of the tabernacle, the transportation of the tabernacle. Those were the things that the Levites were responsible for. So it was quite a privilege. God chose the Levites to be that special people that would just be set aside to minister to him. And this was a significant thing. And to be a Levite was, you know, to be in a place of blessing, because you were right there engaged in the direct worship of the Lord. So that's the third and the fourth chapters deal with that. And then when we come to chapters 5 and 6, we come to, the numbering is sort of completed now. And now we get back into some of the different laws. God speaks to them about the different laws. He speaks initially in verse 5 about the ceremonially unclean and what's to be done with them. He moves on to the next thing, and he speaks to them about how to go about confessing and how to go about making restitution to somebody if you have sinned against somebody by stealing something from them or something like that. Then there's instruction there on how to make restitution. And then in verses 11 through the remainder of chapter 5, there's an interesting law that was given concerning the unfaithful wife. So if a man suspected that his wife was committing adultery, then there's instruction here on this procedure that they were to go through. The woman was to be brought before the priest, and they were to go through this procedure that would, in the end, it would show whether she was guilty or innocent. So that's the fifth chapter. But then when you come to chapter 6, you come to the law of the Nazarite. The law of the Nazarite was a consecration type of a vow. So a consecration vow is you take a vow that you're saying essentially that I am, you know, consecrating, or I'm dedicating myself to the Lord for this particular, it was a period of time. And during that period of time, the Nazarite was not to, they were not to partake of anything from the vine. So not only were they not to drink any wine or anything like that, they were not even to eat grapes or raisins or anything. And so that was part of the consecration, but they were also to allow their hair to grow. So their hair would grow long during that season. But it was a period of time that they would designate that for, you know, X amount of weeks or X amount of months, whatever it was, they were going to refrain from the fruit of the vine. They were going to refrain from cutting their hair. They were going to take some time and just dedicate themselves to the Lord. And then at the end of the period, they would resume a normal life. They would cut the hair that had grown, and they would take it and they would put it as part of an offering. And so it was a way of basically just taking time to get sort of closer to the Lord. You know, it's like we might do today, where you just decide you're going to take a season, you're going to take a week or 2 weeks or a month or something, and you just say, you know, I'm going to just refrain from certain things. Might be some sort of a fast. You might say, I'm not going to go on Twitter for a while, or you know, something like that in our current situation. Or, you know, you're going to get away from just the routine of everything, and you're going to spend some time seeking the Lord. So that was the idea behind it. Now, there's a famous Nazarite in the scripture, and his name is Samson. Samson was a Nazarite, but Samson was a Nazarite from birth. So the instruction to the parents of Samson was he's going to be a Nazarite his entire life. So it was a bit of a unique thing. But if you remember the story of Samson, one of the key features in the story is his hair. Remember? He's got his hair that has grown long, and he's got this supernatural physical strength, and nobody knows, you know, why it is that he has this strength, that he's able to conquer the armies of the Philistines single-handedly. And finally, if you remember the story, Delilah comes along and she seduces him, and she finally gets him to tell the secret of his strength, and it's that he has this Nazarite vow. And that part of it is in the fact that he had let his hair grow, and she lulls him to sleep, she cuts his hair, and the Philistines come in. And so Samson is the most well-known Nazarite in Scripture. John the Baptist, who came many centuries later, John the Baptist, it was told to Zacharias' father by the angel that he was not to drink wine or strong drink. So he's sort of a Nazarite, but there's no further instruction given about John the Baptist in regard to the Nazarite vow. Interestingly, Jesus was not a Nazarite. Jesus partook of the fruit of the vine. He drank wine. He presumably ate grapes and raisins and so forth. And there was never any indication in any of the scripture that Jesus would be a Nazarite. So that's what much of the sixth chapter goes into, just the details of the Nazarite vow or the law of the Nazarite. But then we come to verse 22 through verse 27 at the end of the chapter, and here we have what is known as the priestly blessing. And we read there that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So God's instructing the priest, this is what you're to do for the people. This is how you're to bless them. And there's much that I could say about this. I have actually taken this text and preached from it many, many times. And it's a very wonderful text to preach from. We don't have the time to go into the details tonight. But one of the things that I think is so beautiful here is to realize that God is the one who's instructing the priest on how they are to bless the people. So what that tells us is this is God's heart for his people. He says, tell Aaron, this is how you're to bless them and put my name upon them. I really like that. And I like the fact that the Lord, you know, speaks to Moses and says, tell Aaron to do this. Because, you know, sometimes we, meaning priest, we don't have priests today. We have, you know, pastors and so forth. But, you know, a similar kind of an idea, right? But today, what we have sometimes, and not just today, it's always happened, you know, the pastor, the preacher, the whatever, you know, we would at times, I think, deliver not a blessing to people so often. We would deliver more of a rebuke, or we would deliver more of a, you know, sort of a judgment or something like that. You know, we would sometimes, you know, in frustration with the way the ministry isn't going, or whatever the case might be. There's many times as preachers, there's a temptation to just kind of, you know, get up and kind of just give it to everyone. And your thought is not to bless. It's more, like I said, kind of the idea of, well, you know, everybody needs a good, strong rebuke. Obviously, we all need to be rebuked at times, but the thing that I love about this is that this is God's heart for the people, and lest Aaron and his sons, you know, go with that natural tendency to maybe rebuke and that sort of thing, God says, no, this is what you're to do. You're to put a blessing upon them. And so he gives them very specific instruction on the blessing. And the thing that I point out in looking at this more from the standpoint of, you know, just maybe speaking it to us as God's people, is not only does this tell us what God desires for us, but it also tells us about the God who desires these things. And it tells us that he's, number one, a blessing God, because that's what he says to do. Bless the people. God is a blessing God, and this is so important for us to realize that and to remember that. God's first attitude toward us and his heart toward us and all of his, you know, initial longings and so forth. And I'd say initial longings because, and I mean by that, you know, like his first desires for us are blessing. Whenever you see God bringing judgment or condemnation or anything like that in the scripture, that's always because he's sort of forced into it. That's not his first inclination toward us. His first inclination toward us is always blessing. Those other things come as a result of rebellion on our part, disobedience on our part. But this passage itself reminds us that God is a blessing God. And as a blessing God, he wants to bless his people. And the Bible is full of instruction to us on how to be blessed. I mean, if you can just even in your mind for just a second, think of how many times the Bible says, blessed are they. Or, you know, oh, how blessed is this person. So there's so many different places in Scripture where God is telling us how to be blessed. Because he's a blessing God and he wants us to be blessed. So we see that he's a blessing God, but we also see in this passage, we get a glimpse into his nature. So we see that he's a blessing God. We see that he's a keeping God. We see that he is a smiling God. The Lord make his face shine upon you. We see that he is a gracious God. We see that he is an attentive God. We see that he is a God of peace who gives peace. And so all of those wonderful things are there in that priestly blessing. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. You know, we sometimes, you know, we get in the habit of just saying to people, oh, God bless you, God bless you, the Lord bless you. That, you know, let's remember when we do that, that that's not just a cliche. That's not just religious lingo. You know, as we say that from our heart, there is a blessing that actually is communicated. That's what God says to the priest. They're going to put the blessing on the people as they pronounce it over them. And so, you know, when you say to your friend or to your, you know, your children or something like that, and, you know, just sincerely, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you, you can be confident that God is imparting that to them. He's using you to place that blessing upon them. I love that. That is such a wonderful thing. That's what God is telling the priest to do. And we, of course, under the new covenant, are a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. So we're all priests under the new covenant. So we have this, in a sense, a spiritual authority that we can pass a blessing onto people. So let's take that seriously when we are you know, wanting to see God's favor rest upon people. Now, chapter 7 and 8 are the various offerings are once again spoken about. There's the offering of the leaders, and then there's instruction regarding the arrangement of the lamps and different things. In verse 89 of chapter 7, just something to point out. As the ministry is taking place there in the tabernacle, it says, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. And so here I wanted to read that because it just gives us a little insight into Moses as he's ministering. Now, Moses is interesting because, remember, Moses is from the tribe of Levi. His brother Aaron is the high priest. Moses isn't designated as a priest, but he has access like the priests do. So Moses has a very unique role. And the New Testament tells us that Moses is a type of Christ because in one sense, Deuteronomy speaks of Moses as the king over the people. Now, he wasn't, you know, the king in the sense that Saul would be later or ultimately David would be, or, of course, the fulfillment of all of that would be Jesus. He wasn't the king in that sense. But in another sense, he was the, you know, leader over the nation, and he had this sort of kingly role, but then he had this priestly role that he operated in as well. And in that, he's a type of Christ because Jesus is our great high priest on the one hand, who offered the sacrifices for our sins, right? But he's also our king. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as you see Moses here now in the tabernacle, you see him, although he's technically not a priest, he's functioning a bit in that role there. So the eighth chapter just continues to be instructive regarding the arrangement of lamps, the cleansing and dedication of the Levites. And just something to point out to you, verse 23 of chapter 8 said, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 55 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. So there was this period of time from 25 to 55 where they were able to minister, and then they had to effectively retire. They could still, as it says here, they could still do some service, but they couldn't do the main bulk of the work. And of course, from generation to generation, there would be new priests that would be born, and they would be raised up, and they would replace those that were older and those that would eventually die. And so this is God's way of just, you know, setting a period of time when they were able to minister in the years where they were the strongest, and then at the age of 55, they were to pull back from that. Now, chapter 9, we pick up in chapter 9, back with the narrative portion and the children of Israel now beginning to move out toward the promised land. So chapter 9, verse 1 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover as it is at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time, according to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. So now they've been out of the land for a year, right? And remember, they left on the Passover. That was the time of their deliverance. So now a year has passed, and God's instructing them to keep the Passover. Remember, he wanted them to go through that, the ceremonial aspect of it, to remember the deliverance from Egypt. And this was to be something, if you remember how God instructed them, this was to be something they did every single year throughout all of their history. And they were to do it on the same day, the first month of the year, the 14th day of the month. They were to observe the Passover, and then the following day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then that week-long festival. the interesting thing and the tragic thing really is as you go through the history, you find that they rarely kept the Passover. There were decades that passed, and maybe in some cases, even a few hundred years where they just ignored all of this. They didn't keep the Passover. And as you get into the lives of some of the different kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, there it'll talk about, you know, they finally restored the Passover for a brief season. So, you know, all of these wonderful things that God had given them, they just neglected them and really didn't pay any attention to them throughout much of their history. But then when they went into the Babylonian captivity, then they came back from the captivity, and sometime after that, they were more consistent in observing those things. But verse 15 is where I want us to pick up now and kind of look at the narrative as we move forward. So verse 15 says, "Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. And so it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses." So, the cloud being the presence of God, a cloud by day, which would protect them from the elements, from the heat, and then a fire by night, which would also guard them and warm them and all of that. But the thing that I want us to see is how the children of Israel only moved in accordance with the cloud, which meant they only moved as the Lord led. So if the Lord, you know, if it was just a day and then the cloud moved on, then they moved on. But if it was a year that the cloud did nothing, they that's where they were. And, you know, for us, I think the message here is that just as God led their lives, God wants to lead our lives. And, you know, there are times when we're really going to be on the move with the Lord. And we sense it. You know, it's just like, man, the Lord's moving and we're right there. We're going and he's going here and he's leading us there. But, you know, there are times too when the cloud would stop. And for me, and I think a lot of people, the most difficult time is when the cloud stops sometimes. Because we want action. We want to see things happening. But you know, there are times when the Lord says, you know, we're just going to camp here for a while. And those are the times that we just need to settle down. We need to rest and we need to just enjoy and learn from and benefit from everything that God has for us during this season. And there will be plenty of time for us to go when the Lord says it's time to go. But one of the hardest things in the world to do is to learn to rest. We do not rest easily. We easily are agitated. We easily are frustrated by things. And it's difficult for us to just rest, rest in the Lord. There are so many times the scripture tells us to do that very thing. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Why does it keep repeating that over and over again? Because God knows that our human nature doesn't do that well. But, it's here that we just have a picture. Of course, God is leading Israel, but it's also an example of how he wants to lead us as well. And so we don't want to lag behind the Lord, but at the same time, we don't want to run ahead of him either. So, the Christian life is, part of it is learning to just sort of walk in step with the Lord, not get out in front of him, which sometimes we can do. But then, too, not lag behind. So for them, there it was, the cloud. It was there, they knew to stay. It moved, they knew it was time to move. So how do we discern that? We don't have a cloud that hovers over Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa here. How do we discern that? Well, of course, the cloud was just, it was the presence of the Lord. So as we just spend more time in God's presence, as we spend more time seeking him, as we meditate on his word, as we spend time with him in prayer and worship, we get, in a sense, we see him, we see that glory, and then we become more sensitive to his activity, and it becomes clearer to us when it's time to move out. And so, we learn these things as we go on. And one of the marks of an immature Christian, I'm not saying that in a negative way so much, it's just kind of where you are when you're a younger Christian, is the waiting thing is not something that you do well. The ability to wait is something that develops over a process of time, where you get to a place where you're just able to say, okay, we're just trusting the Lord. And all of this crazy stuff can be going on around you, and you're like, well, okay. Well, and people can be freaking out all around you. And they're thinking, man, what's going on? Come on, we got to do something. And what about that? And how come you're not doing this? And sometimes it's the older, more mature Christian that driving everybody crazy, because they're like, well, let's just wait. Let's, just hold on. Don't get worried over this. Or don't just jump at this, because, there it is. You learn the value of, no, let's wait. Let's see the Lord, what he's going to do. And because we don't want to move out unless the Lord's moving out. So these are literally life lessons that we're all learning them in different contexts and throughout different seasons, but learning to be still and know that he is God. Because our tendency is to be in turmoil, isn't it? Our tendency is to be ruffled by everything, to be bothered by everything, to be upset, and then when that's happening, then we want to take things into our own hands, and we want to deal with it, and we want to make it happen, or we want to vindicate ourselves, or there's all different kinds of scenarios that this kind of stuff works itself out in. But the mature person is the person that is able to just be still and know that he is God. Okay, we're going to see what the Lord will do. We're going to wait on the Lord. Now, again, as we pick up with the narrative part, when we come to chapter 10, the first 10 verses are instruction regarding the silver trumpets. I want to just move past that to verse 11. And let's pick up here at verse 11, because now we come to the actual departure of the children of Israel. Now, it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. Then the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran, so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So, if you remember the first verse of Numbers, the first verses there, gave us the date. It was the first day of the second month of the second year, and then the instruction to take the census. So now, 20 days later, three weeks almost later, now the census is obviously completed now, and now it's time for them to move. So now this is the first time that they're going to move out from Mount Sinai. They've been at Sinai since they camped there. Moses went up, received the law, the Ten Commandments, all of that. So they've been there this whole time. So now it is time for them to actually begin to move toward the promised land. And so the 11th chapter, or the 10th chapter, excuse me, just gives us information about them as they begin to take their journey. Let's pick up in verse 29. As they begin to go out, it says, "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, the father-in-law of Moses." So this Hobab is seemingly the brother-in-law of Moses. And so listen, Moses says to him, he says, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he, Hobab, said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to rest, or to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. And so it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So they head out. Moses wants to take Hobab. It doesn't tell us whether Hobab went with them or not. He said, "No, I'm not going." Then Moses says, "Well, come on, if you come, you'll get blessed." And then we just carry on with the story. But it is interesting to me that Moses, it looks like he's having just a little bit of a faith lapse right here. Now, God's the one who's led them all the way, right? God's led them out of Egypt. He's freed them. He brought them through the Red Sea. He destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. He's telling them where to go. There's the cloud by day and there's the fire by night. But Moses is looking at this guy going, "You know, we really need your help. You're really good out here in the wilderness. You can help us know where to camp and all of this stuff." And I think, I look at this story and I think, yeah, this is just so typical of how we are. You know, we see God do all of these great things and you know, we trust him for great things, and then some little thing comes up and we're stumped. And we start looking around for men to help us. "Oh, you're really good at this. Why don't you come alongside and, you know, maybe you can help us with that." Don't you think that God, who brought them out of Egypt and did everything, don't you think that he knew a good place to camp along the way? Don't you think that God understood better than Hobab the contours of the desert and all of that, that the Lord was able to lead him? Of course he was. But Moses, like us, he has this moment where he just has a lapse of faith. We do have these kinds of experiences. Now, chapter 11. So, chapter 11 is where we're now entering back in fully to the journey. And the first thing we see is the people complaining against the Lord. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Now, the mixed multitude will come up as we go through the story. And the mixed multitude are the people. When the Israelites left Egypt, a lot of people in Egypt followed them. They went with them. They saw that Egypt was devastated. They figured, you know, there's nothing here for us. We're going to go with these people. These people have God on their side. We're going to join ourselves with them. And they're referred to as the mixed multitude. So they're not part of the covenant people. And they are the ones who are instrumental, at least, not that the Israelites were completely innocent themselves, but they would stir things up and provoke the Israelites to complaining and so forth. And so that's what's happened here. And so who will give us meat to eat? They had been given by God, remember the manna. We read about that back in Exodus. And now listen to what they say. They say, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went out and gathered it. They ground it on the millstone. They beat it into mortar. They cooked it in pans. They made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. So they're fed up with the manna. And notice how they think about Egypt now. When they were in Egypt, they were in hard bondage. They were under cruel taskmasters. And all they could dream of was being liberated from Egypt. Now they're freed from Egypt. And as they think back on Egypt, they're thinking about the fish, the garlic, the leeks. What about the taskmasters? What about the oppression? What about the rigor with which they served? You know, they forgot about that. And this is just the way things happen, even with us today as well. You know, we forget so easily sometimes about how life was before. Sometimes after we have been saved and we've been brought out of that sin and we've been living in, you know, a new life with Christ, but then we get sort of hardened and, you know, little disobedience things sets in and all of that, and we start to become discontent, then what do? We start looking back on the world as though, man, it was something that was, you know, there was something kind of nice about that. And we just completely forget the reality of it. This is like a selective memory, and I think the devil helps us be very selective in our memory of the past. He somehow influences us to just forget the realities of it. And so we find ourselves sometimes thinking about, you know, man, you know, it probably wouldn't be that bad back there. You know, there were some pretty good times after all. But we forget those moments of desperation. We forget those moments of deep, deep despair and depression and all of that. We forget that. And we remember those brief passing little experiences where we might have had some sort of fun or something. And it's a trap. It's a trap the enemy sets to try to lure us back into those things. And man, we have got to just, you know, kind of throw some cold water on our faces and say, wait a second. That's not how it was. I mean, there might have been a few moments where things were okay, but the misery far outweighed the pleasure. And that's the reality. But they have, at this point, they've forgotten that. And so Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all of these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my own wretchedness. I love the candidness of Moses. He just says, kill me. You know, no, this is, I did not sign up for this, to babysit 2 million people, 2 million whining people in the wilderness. I mean, you could find fault with Moses. You can say, well, you know, Moses should have had faith and stuff. But just put yourself there for a second and ask yourself, you know, how much patience would you have? I was in Fontana last Saturday doing a conference with my friend David Zamora at his church, and it was 110 degrees. And no offense to anybody who lives in Fontana who might be listening to us right now, but, you know, Fontana is just this side of hell as far as I'm concerned. I mean, it is like, it is misery. And we were having a conversation, and, David comes from a gang background and all of this, and he says, yeah, you know, we were gangbanging right here, you know, in 110 degrees. And I said, well, yeah, it didn't really matter if you lived or died, really, because you already were in hell, right? So it's, you know, what's the difference? But you know the desert, the wilderness that these people marched through? Do you know it could reach 140 degrees Fahrenheit? I mean, that is just, so, you know, I don't know if you guys are like this. I mean, I just, that kind of heat, I just do not do well in that kind of heat. I gotta get relief from that. And, you know, just imagine like being like drenched with sweat, just baking, just there and all of this misery. And then you got all of these people. And they're complaining to you. And they're expecting you to get them meat. And they're angry. I mean, I get Moses really easily here. I completely get why he felt the way he felt. And his request, you know, just kill me. If this is all there is to this, then please, if I have found favor in your sight, kill me. But don't let me see my wretchedness. So he's have mercy on me. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of Israel, and officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same spirit upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? So the Lord says, I'm going to take of the spirit that is upon you. So this is just an important thing to point out, I think, because remember Moses, the great man Moses, was the great man Moses that he was because the Spirit of God was upon him. And you know, that's how people serve the Lord. We don't serve the Lord out of our own greatness. That is not the criteria for serving God. The criteria is the empowering of the Spirit of God. And so God here says, I've put my spirit upon you, Moses, and I'm going to take some of what I've put on you, and I'm going to distribute it to these others that they can assist you. But now when the Lord says he's going to give them the meat, Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen or not. So Moses, again, here's his, he stumbled at, God says, I'm gonna give them meat for 30 days. They're gonna loathe it by the time they're done with it. And in the mind of Moses, he's like, we're in the wilderness. Where are you gonna get this meat? And God says, is my arm short? Do you doubt that I can provide, Moses? You know, this is a good word for us too, right? Because this God that spoke to Moses is our God. And isn't it true that we oftentimes stumble at these same kinds of things where maybe we're faced with some sort of a, maybe a financial crisis, or we've got something that it just is so far beyond us and we can't imagine how anything could ever be resolved in a positive way. And, you know, we're praying and yet, you know, we're thinking, well, gosh, Lord, I'm sure you could, but I just, and we wrestle with unbelief. But there's nothing hard for the Lord. Nothing, zero. There's nothing hard for the Lord. And that is a truth that we have to just grab hold of and hold on to. And even when it seems like an impossible situation, we can, on the authority of Scripture, we can just look at something and say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this, but I trust that you're going to do it. Moses didn't do that at this moment. Moses was like, I don't think you can do this. Do you realize how many people there are here? But of course, Moses was mistaken. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and he placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he spoke to him and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Apparently, these men were not really cooperating with Moses. But nevertheless, God put his spirit upon them. So Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So there's a lesson here that we don't have time to go into, but just suffice it to say, as far as Moses was concerned, the more people that were filled with the Spirit, the better. He wasn't on an ego trip where he needed to be, you know, the only one. He recognized, no, this blessing, this empowering, this gifting, this needs to be distributed across the board. Some leaders, they hoard power, and they want to be the only person to be recognized as the, you know, the one full of the Spirit or whatever. That just really kills the work of God. We need all of God's people filled with the Spirit. We need to see God raising up as many people as possible. And you know, in communities, sometimes you get churches that become territorial, you know, that's like, you know, this is our territory. We've got these 200,000 people right here that we're, you know, that's our mission to get them. And of course, we'll never get, you know, 1/10 of that percent. But, you know, we just somehow think that this is our turf. And so another church comes in down the road and we do not wish them well. We are not happy they're there, and we don't want them to stay, and we don't want them to succeed. That's the attitude of some. That was not the attitude of Moses. Moses was like, man, we need, would to God that all of his people prophesied. So just a reminder for us not to get caught up in that kind of stuff. Now, verse 31, finish up here in just a moment. Now the wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. So as far as you could go for a day on one side of the camp and the other, there were just these flocks of quail. And they were just a few feet off the ground, hovering there. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, containers of meat. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So the scene is one of just an absolute, like, feeding frenzy. So the people are just like animals at this point, and they're just ripping into the flesh. And of course, you know, all of this is coming out of this heart of discontentment for God and what he's provided. And so the Lord brings a judgment upon them. And it says in verse 34, so they called the name of the place Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to the craving. And from Kibroth Hataavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So the Kibroth Hataavah means the graves of lust. That's what they ended up naming the place, because all of these people died in the plague because of their lust. And so, again, there, you know, is a lesson for us. The flesh is insatiable. And if you give yourself over to yielding to the flesh, those cravings that are there, you can never satisfy that. Never. There's nothing in the world that can satisfy that. In the end, it will put you in a grave, and it will be a grave of lust, because it will drive you there. And so these stories are, they're object lessons for us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says that these things that happen to them, and Paul actually refers to these very things right here. He says, these things happen to them that we might learn not to lust after evil things like they lusted. So they're examples to us. So the lesson for us as we close tonight, the final lesson here, is be content with what God has given. And know that God, what God has given is not only sufficient, it is the best. The manna was quite sufficient for them, and it was actually the best thing for them. But it didn't feed their craving. And so they wanted that thing that instead fed their craving. And in the end, that was the very thing that destroyed them. And you know, this can happen in so many different areas in our lives. You know, a man can come to a place where, you know, he has a beautiful wife, and yet he grows discontent with that. And of course, she's his faithful wife, and she's the best thing possible for him. But then the craving leads him off into an illicit relationship, but that illicit relationship ends up destroying him. That's reality. That happens all the time. And it's not just in that kind of a context. That happens in so many different ways. You know, somebody, God's blessed, and you're taken care of financially, and you know, you own your home, and it's not the biggest or the nicest home, but, and you got a little bit in the bank. It's not, you know, you're not wealthy, but you're okay. But then a discontentment sets in. And no, we need more, and we need bigger, and we need better. And then, you know, people go out and they start to give themselves over to that. And pretty soon they find themselves overtaken by all of these lusts. And as Paul would say to Timothy, they that would be rich, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And that's what ends up happening. And their lives fall apart, and their families are wrecked. And you know, you could just go through, you know, 20 different scenarios at least to illustrate the same point. It was because they rejected the provision of God and gave themselves over to their lust that they never made it into the promised land. They died and were buried in the graves of lust. So may that not be so with us. That let's not let our cravings take over our lives. Let's not give ourselves over to that, because even though, of course, in the beginning, it never looks like it's all that deadly. As a matter of fact, it looks kind of nice and pleasurable, and I'm sure it's all going to work out, but it's all a mirage. It never works out, just like with these people. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've given us the Bible. Lord, that you've given us this time and place here to come and to gather together and to study your word and to learn from it the lessons of life. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the bread of life, and that he satisfies us in every way. And Lord, help us to feed on him and not to be pulled away after the cravings of the flesh, that we would bring misery and pain and hurt and destruction upon ourselves. Help us, Lord, to cling to you. Help us to feed upon you, that living bread, that we would be nourished and fulfilled and strengthened and given wisdom to follow you in these days. Help us, Lord, we pray.